church. We're down in Battleground, Washington, to go to Kathy Bates' mom's memorial service. It was really a great service, and it was a really good representation from our church, and we supplied a group down there with 17 pies. So it was just an act of love, and it was wonderful to be there with Kathy and with her family and just to have that time together. And while I was there, I was thinking about a pastor, a former pastor, not Landis. He was the one that did the service for Kathy's mom. But there was another pastor named Ed Shaw. And Ed Shaw, I knew him a long time ago, and he was the pastor up at Grace Church in West Seattle. And that was during the time when my mom and dad started going to that church and sitting under his teaching and helping build the church and put up sheetrock and all that kind of stuff. It was amazing. My dad really had a good time, and my mom would sit there during church under Ed Shaw's teaching and take notes. She was like a sponge taking in the Word of God. That was my mom. There's one of her Bibles floating around with all those notes in it. But anyway, so I was looking him up online, and he was really a fun preacher. That's all I can say. A lot of fun. He's a good preacher, pretty dynamic. And so I looked up a sermon from many years ago that he had preached, and in that sermon, he told a story. And I thought, well, I'm going to tell his story this morning because it's a good story. So anyway, he talked about this young seminary student who was finishing up his seminary education, and he was looking forward to pastoring his own church and preaching his first sermon. And so after a while, he got a call to a little country church someplace. I don't know where it was. And so on his first Sunday there, he got there early and he swept the church out and he arranged the pews, the hymnals, and then he lit the fire in the stove. And then when it was about time for things to start happening, he stood by the front door of the church nobody came. And he kept watching, and nobody came. Nobody showed up. And his heart was kind of really getting pretty depressed. And then finally, this one cowboy rode up on his horse. And he just tied his horse to the post out there and walked in and said hi to the little preacher and went and sat down in his usual place. Well, it finally, the little preacher guy, the new preacher, was looking at his watch, and it was time to start. So he walked up to the man, the cowboy, and he said, well, he says, what do you think? He says, you're the only one here, and I don't know whether I should, you know, whether we should go forward with the service. You're the only one here. And so he said to the cowboy, to the preacher, well, I don't know nothing about preaching, but I know something about cows. And he says, if a cow comes in to my barn and it's just one, I throw that cow a bale of hay. And so the preacher's got the point. And so he said, okay. So he said, okay, we'll go ahead with the service. So he stood up and he started preaching. And this was his first sermon. And so he just unloaded everything he could think of from seminary. I mean, he was just all the things he had learned, and he was talking a lot. And then they got through with that, and they had they said the Lord's Prayer, and they sang the Gloria Patri, and then they read from the Apostles' Creed. And I mean, he just unloaded everything. And finally, the service came to an end, so the preacher went to the back of the room when the cowboy was leaving. And so the student was wanting to know how he did. Wanted to know. He says, well, what'd you think? And he says, well, I don't know nothing about preaching. He says, but I know something about cows. And he says, if one cow comes into the barn, I don't I throw a bale of hay to him. I don't dump the whole load of hay on him. So anyway, I'm looking out this morning and there's a few more than one cow. So I sorry if that was offensive, but you get the idea, figuratively speaking. So I'd like to throw a couple of bales down to you guys this morning and hopefully feed you with some nice alfalfa or Timothy hay or whatever, and you'll go home a little bit satisfied. So I don't know about you, but every preacher, every podcast, every sermon that you can get your hands on the internet, they're all preaching about Christ and the resurrection. I mean, everybody, right? And you can find sermons on it everywhere you go. And they talk about the events that happened on what we call Passion Week. And and it all started, I think, not all started, but it started with Christ's passion on the eve of his crucifixion. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he asked his heavenly Father to glorify him. That was his prayer. That was in John 17. He asked the Father to glorify him. And by that, he meant to raise him after his death, to raise him to life again. And the Father heard that cry. John 17, 1 says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in due time, God the Father answered that prayer of his Son. So this morning, I want to just talk about some of the facts of the resurrection. I think anybody, and I shouldn't say that, most people living in America and Western culture know the story of the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Very familiar words. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord, descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came back and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave Galilee, and there they will see me." One of my friends died. He was one that I had a great hope of becoming a good friend with him. He was at this church to visit us and do a few sessions, teachings. And then we met him at Mission Connection. His name was Dr. Brent Strasberg. And he had a doctorate in the area of apologetics, defending the faith, not apologizing for the faith, defending the faith like Peter wrote. And in one of his books, he wrote this about the resurrection. There's a man named Pinchas Lapide. I've heard him. I've heard an interview with him. Pinchas Lapide, who is a leading Orthodox Jewish scholar, correctly observes the importance of the resurrection of Jesus with these words: without the resurrection of Jesus after Golgotha, there would not have been any Christianity. We would have been doing what the rest of the world does today. He proceeds to argue that only the resurrection could explain the drastic change of the emotions of the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus explains a lot. When this scared, frightened band of apostles, which was just about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants and shepherds and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master and then failed him miserably, suddenly could be changed. That's one thing about the resurrection that happens, that people who saw it were changed all around into a confident mission society. Man, they went from fearful deniers, fleers, to a confident mission society, convinced of salvation and able to work with much more success after Easter than before Easter. I love it. So one of the things we have to see in the accounts of the gospel is that Jesus predicted it. It didn't just happen like, oh, Jesus said it was going to happen. He said it many times, but Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus said that. They said that about Jesus, what he taught. Mark 9 says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been raised," wow, "he will rise 3 days later." So this is the unthinkable that happened in a Jewish mind, in a Roman mind, in a skeptical world. The unthinkable happened. And it's not simply an issue of faith without evidence. Can I say this really loudly? The resurrection is not faith without evidence. It's not sticking your head in a barrel and believing in spite of everything. It is believing for good reasons. And it's not simply an issue of faith without evidence. There is strong evidence that points to the reality of the resurrection. In fact, there is a majority of historians, both secular historians and religious historians, who agree on the reality of five facts. There are many facts, but secular and religious historians agree on this basic set of five facts, which I'm going to share with you right now. The first one is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Secular historians believe it, so do religious historians. Why did Jesus die? And I believe, before we go on, he did die. Historians believe that he died. Archaeologists believe that he died. The reason, according to the Bible, that he died is that we live in a universe with moral order. It's not random. It's not do whatever you want. It's not live however you please. It's not run your own life. Be your own master, the master of your fate. We live in a world that is governed by moral order. And when we decide to go outside of God's moral order, we end up experiencing chaos. We end up experiencing difficult things. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when we suppress, hold down, close our ears to, ignore the truth of God's moral order, we experience in this life the wrath of God. We experience God making life harder for us, standing in our way, putting up roadblocks, making life more difficult than it needs to be. And that's not God's plan. So the reason Christ had to die is because of our sin. And sin produces chaos and it produces damage. Gotta warn you, sin produces damage in our relationships and in life. And the Bible tells us that sin demands a just payment. If you're a speeder driving down the freeway and, you know, some state patrolman pulls you over, why are you smiling, John? He's retired now. He's harmless. But if you're speeding down the and you're well over the speed limit, I'm just saying cars are built to go faster than 70. They just are, aren't they? I mean, we've all got that excuse. Man, my car goes clear up to 120. If I could, you know, I mean, it's like we have the capacity to sin. And God says, when we do, chaos usually ensues. And if it's a ticket, then there's a fine that has to be paid. There's a consequence for defying the moral order of things. And so we know that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, paid in full the debt. He paid the fine. Well, you may say, that's what I want to hear this morning. I just want to hear that God loves me. He forgives me. I can go do whatever I want, and I'll go to heaven someday. That's all I want to hear. Well, the Bible just says that Jesus had to die because of our sin. And there's a consequence to sin in our life. And he calls us to repent. You're right, Jeff, what you were saying this morning. God calls us to turn away from sin, to stop sinning, to cut it out, to turn to Christ and decide like this young man did, to say, I'm going to follow him. That's my intention, to live in a way that pleases him. So, number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, the disciples, every historian, secular and religious, believes that the disciples believed that he rose from the dead and appeared. The disciples of Jesus truly believed that he physically rose from the dead and appeared to them. And if you look at Matthew 28, it says, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And you get to the bottom of the narrative and it says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it. They believed he was gone. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the rags in the tomb. And then they went on from there. The disciples believed it. Not all of them, by the way. Not all the disciples believed. There was room for skepticism. It says the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. So I've been thinking about that, that doubt is not the end of the world if it leads to faith. If you're skeptical, if you're not sure, there are answers for you. There are places to go with reasons for our faith. It's reasonable faith. But you have to look for them. You have to be open to them. The book of 1 Corinthians which was written in AD 55, was one of the most, they're all historically reliable, but 1 Corinthians was the one that was closest to the life of Christ, to the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians, and in 15 it says, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures." He died, yes. He died for sins, yes. Just as the scriptures, Isaiah 53, he died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This was a hymn. This would have been in the hymn book of the earliest Christian church singing these words. This is not something from modern days. This is from the first days of the church, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and so on. That was a song. That was a hymn sung by the early church. And then he appeared to Cephas, and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This passage lists an early church creed that records eyewitness. We talked about this in Awana on Thursday, eyewitness testimony. This is what I saw. This is what we observed. This is what we observed, what we saw. And we're reporting what we saw. We are eyewitnesses to the post-crucifixion appearances of Christ. Anyway, number three, the third fact. Paul, the persecutor of the church, was changed. Every historian understands when they study the life of Saul of Tarsus that when the resurrected Christ met him on the road to Damascus, that he was radically changed. Just read the book of Acts. What happened? He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He was intellectually and religiously a zealot, a Jewish zealot. He hated the church, dragging them off into prison. But when he met the resurrected Christ, he was changed. Completely. Read the book of Acts. See where the changes that took place in this wonderful saint. Saul was changed from a violent opponent. He was changed from an intellectual and adamant zealot of the Jewish faith. And the risen Christ had appeared to Saul. Number four, James. I've heard of a kind of a comedy sketch about this, about what it would be like to be Jesus's brother. And, you know, can you imagine? Half-brother. You know, growing up with Jesus as your brother. Anybody grow up with a brother? Yeah? How was it? Huh? He wasn't Jesus. He wasn't Jesus. Well, I think it was James that he was jealous and he wanted one of those armbands that said, "What would James do?" Anyway, funny story. But James was one of those skeptical unbelievers. Clear up until 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is he appeared, and Jesus appeared, it says in the record, to his half-brother James. And what happened to James? What was the rest of James's story? Well, he was changed. Let's see, I wrote it down here. He was changed from a skeptic half-brother to a follower. And then he was changed from a follower to the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The early church, James became the leader, the guy. And then he was changed from the leader in the church to a martyr for Christ. That's pretty big change. You know, growing up with him, what would James do? You know, my brother is perfect. He's always, never makes any sins, you know. Well, anyway, I read something today about some young people in, let's see, where were they? Oh, I know why. Okay, so, well, anyway, there's a picture of some believers. I just can't remember now. I'm embarrassed to say I can't remember. I read it. I'm pretty sure it's in a country in Africa. And they're all dressed in their baptismal robes. There they are. They blacked out their eyes so they couldn't be identified. But these young people, and they look like they're maybe 15 down to maybe 13, 12, whatever. One's a little older. And they're getting ready to be baptized. And it says, the verse is, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what the word martyr means, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So these baptismal candidates would be marked as soon as they were baptized by Muslim terrorists. And a frontline worker describes the baptism. These baptisms are different than most. Once these individuals are baptized, they are targeted and are likely to be beaten or even killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. As they were being baptized, the Christians sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If no one joins me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. I tell you, they are a huge witness and testimony to me and to us. So, anyway, James was like that. James met the risen Christ. He was changed. And then the last one is that the tomb was found empty. Jesus had clearly predicted his bodily resurrection. And it's very interesting. One of the passages I love, John chapter 2, says the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, and he had righteous anger, and he cleansed the temple, he made a scourge, and he drove out the money changers. And right after that, it says, zeal for your house will consume me. And then the Jews said to him, what sign do you give to show your authority to do this? What authority do you have to cleanse the temple? Remember what he said? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. I will raise it up. And then it goes on to say, well, it took 46 years to build the temple. Who are you to say such a thing? Will you raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, what about the resurrection? The resurrection was the vote of God the Father. He cast the deciding vote about the words and the works of his Son. He was casting a heavenly vote about what Jesus accomplished and who he was. He was vindicated. The resurrection vindicates the words and the works of Jesus. To vindicate means to prove that what someone said or did was right or true after other people thought it was wrong. It would be like the decision to include Johnny on your soccer team, and that decision would be vindicated when Johnny scored a couple of goals in the game. It was vindicated. It was proven to be a good decision. Well, the resurrection, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and that was his vindication of the person and the works of Jesus. And I think that's really important for us to think about this morning. So why does it matter? Well, I think it matters this morning. I called Jerry Voiles, and I went over to see him this week, and you know, he's thinking a lot more about heaven. His body is wasting away. He's getting ready to go away. His body is getting done. And the resurrection matters. If the hope of the resurrection, we read a book about heaven together and prayed together. And I asked him how he's doing and if he's nervous or afraid. And he said, no, I don't think so. And he's going to wake up in glory one of these days. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied if the resurrection has not happened. And I want to just say it has. There's a man named Gary Habermas. You can afford it. You can buy 4-volume set of his life work on the resurrection of Christ. He's the leading scholar who has turned over every detail of the resurrection of Christ, has written his, what do you call it? Magna cum, no, whatever. Opus magna, or what is it? Huh? That was it? Okay. His greatest work on the resurrection of Christ. And I don't personally have an issue defending the reality of the resurrection of Christ at all. So we're going to kind of wrap things up, and it goes back to the song that the ensemble sang, because they were talking about new robes for old. And I'm going to close. We're going to land the plane, okay? God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire. We talked about that last Sunday. And it burns up anything unholy. The holiness of God is that part of his nature that most separates him from sinful men. God is so holy that we sin. We defy the moral order. We go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. And what happens is when we sin, when we go over the speed limit in our life, when we violate his moral standards, that affects my relationship with a holy God. I cannot have a relationship with him when I know what I'm doing is sinful. And so his holiness is that part of his nature that most separates him from sinful men. The godless, Isaiah writes, trembles before God. The godless trembles before God. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with God when we are sinful? Who can do it? No one can. None of us can have a relationship with the holy God in our sin and our defiance of God. Who can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Isaiah answers this by saying that only the righteous can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin, because sin is an offense to God's holiness. Sin is an offense to God's holiness. But Isaiah also assures us that no amount of our own righteousness is enough. And that's where Christ on the cross comes in. No amount of our own righteousness is enough. So, fortunately, and I if you have your Bible, man, I didn't ask you to turn anywhere. Sorry. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's not enough. Our righteous deeds are polluted in the eyes of a holy God, no matter how much we try, and all of us wither like the leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So iniquity, our iniquities, our sin, our violation of the moral order takes us away from God. And God is separated from us. But let me finish with really, really good news, okay? Really good news. Fortunately, God has provided the righteousness that we need by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. In that one act, Christ mitigates God's wrath, exchanging, here it is, that's what they sang about, exchanging his perfect righteousness for our sin. It says God made him who knew no sin. His death was, in a sense, unjust. He didn't deserve to die. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. All the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, so that those who belong to him would not have to suffer the same fate. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we need not fear the consuming fire of God's wrath if we are covered by the purifying blood of Jesus. Well, what Mike asked Gabriel today is, are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? Are you trusting in the big words called propitiation, what he accomplished at the cross, that he satisfied his Father in heaven? God is satisfied. Lewis Berry Chafer told his students, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross. But you have to believe on him. You have to trust him. You have to believe in Christ. Not just attend church, not just go to a Bible study, not just anything, but you need to believe in Christ. put your confidence, your faith, your reliance upon him. All of it. When I die, it's going to happen one day. Some of you too. In fact, 54 million people will die this year. Human beings. 54 million. So death is one of those things that happens to all of us. And we better get ready for that day. Someday we will. When I die, I will have absolutely nothing in my hands before God. I don't think I will ever even open my mouth. I won't say, God, here I am. I really have a lot of good works that I did. And, you know, I wasn't a murderer. At least I only murdered one. I wasn't a mass murderer. You know, I mean, we kind of play those games with God. God says, if you're a sinner, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way we'll ever get to heaven is by faith in Christ. So we come to the gates of heaven and we say, dear God, I don't deserve anything. My hands are empty. I think I did a few good works. I think my kids turned out pretty decent. You know, I mean, I think we can, but there won't be any of that. What will there be when we get to the gates of heaven? Jesus died in my place. He paid my fine. He alone is the reason I can ever hope to be in the presence of a holy God, because I have been clothed with his pure righteousness, and there's not anything that I have to offer. Nothing. It's all about Jesus. Do you believe that? That's it. There won't be anything in my hands. So we're going to sing a song or watch a song, listen to a song, and then I'll pray. But this one has to do how it's all about Jesus. And let's watch it together, and then we'll let you go to whatever you do on Easter. I know what I'm doing. Just hops around the screen, doesn't it? Remember, we prayed for the sound guys. It's not all that easy. I might as well tell you while we're waiting. Sorry, this is a holy moment, so I don't want to be funny. Thank you.
You made a covenant with me, signed by the blood that still speaks. Now I'm forgiven, I'm called righteous and made clean. There on the cross of Calvary, you gave it all to purchase me. You are the Savior and the God who set me free. Now my heart comes, this is my Redeemer. With my whole life, I will give you praise. All glory to the one who's worthy. Because of Jesus, I have been You made a way for me to enter into your holy place forever. Now Now I'm hidden, I am covered, I smell tears. Yeah, you Jesus for making me fall in life for more. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now my heart dies, this is my Redeemer. With my whole life, I will give you faith. Oh, glory to God. Because of my God, I have been saved. Conquering dreams for the captive. Good news to the poor. Healing to the broken. And joy to those who mourn. Turn ashes into beauty. The ruins you restore. I am a testimony of the goodness of the Lord. Healing to the broken. Joy to those who mourn. You turn ashes into beauty.
This week, we have spent some wonderful time praying for you. We've been asking God to do some things to bring you here. Some of you are here because we prayed for you. I just give God the praise for that. I really mean that. We love you. And I believe that God answers prayer. And I think even during the time here today, God was speaking in some ways. And we can push that down. We can. We can just say, well, I think you were speaking to me, but I don't want to deal with that. But God wants to set us free. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to be alive. And our repentance, our humility before God is necessary to experience that. So I just want to offer you a chance to stick around or to call me or say I'll buy coffee and we can go talk. But I want to get some things straightened out in my life now, because the Holy Spirit won't let me rest until I do. And I just want, that is so much what I am all about. It's not about filling seats in the church. That's not the goal, although we're glad they're fuller this morning and that you're here. But it's more of people getting in a right relationship with God and repenting of sin and getting in the place of God's blessing again and pleasure with you in your life. And that's what we want more than anything else. I want to just tell you too that Mike is going to be preaching next week, so I hope we'll all come back and hear Pastor Mike preach. I'm excited about that. He's been working on it for a long time, so it should be a big truckload of hay. Let's stand up together and let me pray, okay? Father, I thank you that you are a God of love, God of mercy. You're not trying to beat us up, beat us down. You're not trying to make our lives miserable. I think you're wanting us to escape the consequences of our own sin. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses all of us. And we thank you for this time together today. Thank you for the musicians, the food, every part of this morning, Lord. We love you, the baptism. We just pray that we would celebrate the resurrection together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.